All right, so in this morning's outline, or in this morning's study, I should say, we will finish our outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have been studying here in this chapter Paul's principles for marriage and the gospel. So just to quickly review the main points once more. First, we studied answering the question of when should the Christian marry. That was our point number one. The second main point was instructions regarding the Christian and fulfillment in marriage. Last week we studied the third main point, which consisted of various instructions for the married convert. And now, this morning, there are only two final points to be made. And Lord willing, we're going to get through them both this morning. The first of those is found in verses 17 through 24 of our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. And what we're going to find here is that while the general context of this passage is marriage, the application in this particular point goes well beyond the limits of the discussion of marriage. And it teaches us truth that we can apply to every other aspect of our life. So here we're going to learn that marriage and singleness are both spheres of spiritual opportunity. Let's begin in verse 17. Here Paul tells the Corinthians to walk as God has called you. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all churches. As I stated before, the immediate context in this passage is marriage. Paul has spoken to believers that are unmarried, and he has spoken to believers that are married. He has spoken to believers married to unbelievers, those who would gladly remain in the marriage, and he has spoken to believers married to unbelievers who refuse to continue in the marriage relationship. In each of these circumstances, Paul says it is possible for the Christian to serve God faithfully and fruitfully. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. We might look at this verse from a different angle. We might say Paul's instructions to believers everywhere is to walk pleasing to the Lord, whatever your marital status. We could paraphrase it that way. In the context of marriage, Paul's instructions to believers everywhere are to walk pleasing to the Lord, whatever your marriage status. So what exactly does walking pleasing to God look like? We mentioned a few of those teachings this morning in our study of 1 Timothy, but let's go a couple pages over to Colossians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages to just apply to Christian growth. One of the first sermons I ever preached in a church setting were from this passage as well. So it's a passage I've always enjoyed. I've liked it a lot. But beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. some of the things we listed in that Paul listed in this passage are prayer. Specifically, prayers of others on your behalf. But prayer also needs to be done personally. So we walk pleasing to the Lord through the power of prayer. Secondly, the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, Hebrews 5:14 says that strong meat belongs to them who are full age, even of to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding comes through the study of God's Word, time spent in God's Word. And of course, the Holy Spirit who then illuminates it and applies it in our hearts. Fruitfulness. That's another thing in this passage, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Fruitfulness and good works. James says that faith without works is dead, being alone. If we want to have a good walk of faith, we need to be doing good works. Also, he says again here, increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, being filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Don't just be satisfied with a little bit. Keep learning about God. Increase in the knowledge of God. James chapter 4 verse 8 says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. The closer we walk with the Lord, the more we seek Him, the more He reveals Himself to us. Patience, long-suffering with joyfulness, thanksgiving. See, nowhere in the Scripture does it say that you must be married or you must be single in order to serve the Lord. But it does say, wherever your state, therein walk, pleasing to the Lord. Increase in your knowledge of God and His will. Be fruitful in good works. Be joyful. Be thankful. Be patient and long-suffering. These are things that we are to do regardless of our marital status. Walk with the Lord unto all pleasing. Verses 18 and 19 take this same teaching, the same principle, and applies it to a different circumstance. This is the example of circumcision. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandment of God. You see, since Jews and Gentiles all over the Roman Empire were being saved, there were often misunderstandings about what the Christian should do to follow the Lord in the right way. Was there a pattern or a formula that they must follow? You see, under Judaism, the proselyte, if he wanted to worship the Lord along with the Jews, he had to come to the Lord through the Jewish ways, through the Jewish customs, through the Jewish nation. Let's take a trip back to Exodus chapter 12. There were two different types of proselytes that the Jews recognized. There was what was called the proselyte of the gate, and those were those who wanted to worship God worshiping God and basically taking in all the Jewish customs, but not necessarily adhering to all of their practices. Then there was a different type of proselyte, and I think this was called a proselyte of the way. I'm not certain on that one. But these types of proselytes, they would actually go through all of the same processes that the Jews would. And so that's what we're looking at here in Exodus chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. And it says, "When a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised thing or person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and one unto the stranger that sojourns among you." In other words, if the Gentile wanted to worship God in the same way that the Jews worshiped God, even in something as simple as partaking of the Passover feast, they had to come to God in the same way that the Jews did. They had to be circumcised and identify themselves with the Jewish nation. So you could see how the Jews coming to faith in Christ might be a little confused. You know, for all of our history, if Gentiles wanted to worship with us, they had to be circumcised. Well, why is that changed now? They weren't fully mature in their understanding of these things. And so Paul, throughout his books, here in Corinthians, also in the book of Galatians, and different places, he emphasized these truths. He talked about these things. He did so in the book of Romans also. What should the church do? False teachers in the early church, opportunists, would confuse the church by claiming that in order to be truly saved, one must not only believe in Jesus, but also be circumcised. Paul refers to them as the concision in different places. Or other places, they're called the Judaizers. Galatians deals very harshly with these false teachers, and he warns the believers to stand against the false doctrine. Galatians 5 speaks very clearly to this. Galatians chapter 5, 1 through 12. We won't read this whole passage. But verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Down in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Romans chapter 10 verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So these Christians were getting confused. Do I need to now get circumcised in order to worship God rightly? Or do I need to give up my Jewish customs in order to worship God correctly? You know, do I need to start eating pork now? These are questions that they dealt with. And I wanted to find a modern example to compare this with. And it was a little difficult because we don't really have an issue with understanding circumcision in light of spiritual things today. You know, I think we teach about it enough in our Christian circles, and we don't really, and at least in our particular context, we don't really fellowship with a lot of Jewish Christians. Maybe there are places in like New York City where there's large Jewish communities where they have to do that. But here at least we don't. So I thought, well, let's compare this to cultural differences in missions. You see, one of the greatest and most repeated mistakes of missionaries over the centuries was to think that converts must worship God after the fashion of their missionaries' culture. The people of tribal cultures were viewed as savages and wild people. And so in addition to bringing them the gospel, many missionaries would want them to then dress and behave like Westerners as a sort of a proof of their conversion. This is a paragraph from Rick Wood, writing for Missions Frontiers magazine. He says, "The gospel must look normal and natural to the people within a culture if it is to be accepted and spread as the Spirit leads. It cannot look like a foreign import, especially one that is imposed on a people by force. What looks foreign is generally rejected by the majority of people within a culture." Will the gospel change a culture? Absolutely, the gospel will change cultures. We see the very evidence of that in the Roman Empire. When Paul, in the book of Acts, was going to places like the island of Crete, I believe it was, when he spoke there and you see the idol makers and the witch doctors, their business was being hindered because there were so many people coming to faith in Christ. It was changing the culture. But the gospel isn't going to change, or shouldn't have to change, whether someone's going to wear shoes or not wear shoes. Whether somebody's going to wear a shirt and tie to a Sunday service or their tribal dress. The gospel will change culture, but it will change the parts of culture it needs to change. Headhunters will stop being headhunters. Cannibals will stop being cannibals. Those things will change probably instantly because they're clearly sin. But there are other parts of culture that are good, and they don't have to change. So this is an example, I thought, was as close of an application as I could draw for this. The gospel and living the gospel is what's important. Paul says in verse 19 here, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what we should teach. Not conformity to some formula of Christian living, but conformity to the Word of God. This is what we want. Not conformity to man's desires, but conformity to God's will and God's word. Now, the third application of this teaching is found in verses 20 through 23 with the example of servants. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." The same instructions that apply in the context of marriage and cultural differences are true when it comes to employment or social status. Verse 19 tells us that servants do not have to... Verse 21. It tells us that servants do not have to become free men in order to start serving the Lord. If you can gain your freedom, then wonderful, gain it and use it to serve the Lord. But I think verses 22 and 23 are the keys here. They teach us that regardless of our social standing or our successfulness in business or the amount of our influence on the world around us, regardless of all of these things, we are still all servants of God. And we are still all free in the Lord to serve Him. Roy Loren writes, "Christianity does not make all its converts masters or capitalists or aristocrats. Christian living belongs to every level of life. Christians are needed among servants as well as masters, workers as well as employers, the poor as well as the rich, and the low as well as the high. Christianity does not create an artificial greatness, but teaches the true greatness of humble places. After all, greatness does not consist merely in doing great things, but rather in doing little things in a great way." Are you a servant? Well, serve the Lord as a servant. Are you a master? Serve the Lord as a master. Are you circumcised? Well, serve the Lord as a Jew. Are you uncircumcised? Serve the Lord as a Gentile. Are you married? Serve the Lord as a married person. Are you single? Serve the Lord as a single person. Regardless of any of these circumstances, there is a way to serve the Lord. I've met some wealthy individuals in the past, and some of them tend to think that it's their right to be served. Just by the virtue of the fact that they are wealthy, they are important, and they have the right to be served. And I've met individuals of little wealth, with almost nothing, but they were more than happy to share what they could share. And I've seen the opposite. I've seen wealthy individuals who gave generously without hesitation. And I've seen people with almost nothing who thought that everyone else owed them. I've seen it both ways. See, it's our heart that matters. It's our relationship with the Lord that matters. That is what's going to determine how effectively we are going to minister to the Lord and to others. What's our attitude in all of this? Verse 23. "You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." That first phrase, "you are bought with a price," this indicates that God has placed a value upon your life. God has placed a value upon your life, and what an incredibly high value it is. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Acts 20:28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." What an incredibly high price he has paid for our souls. And because he has paid such a high price for our life, we bear a great responsibility. On the one hand, we must keep ourselves from sin. Anything that would pollute or cause harm to Christ's investment. You know, that's the spirit of 1 Corinthians 6:20. We're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We have a responsibility. Keep ourselves from sin. I think it's 1 John where he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. That's our responsibility. Keep ourselves from these things. I don't suppose any of us would ever do this, but let's suppose one of us bought a brand new Ferrari or maybe a Porsche, something real fancy, high end. We bought it brand new. How are you going to treat it? Now, we all know the price tag on those things. It's in the millions or at least the hundreds of thousands of dollars. High priced. More than probably any of us would ever pay for a vehicle. But how are you going to treat it? Are you going to go mudding in it? Yeah, let's go bring out the Ferrari. We'll go running down those country roads in the mud and maybe let's go snowdrift busting. That's always fun to do. Are you going to check the oil in that car regularly? Just making sure it's got what it needs to keep running smoothly? Are you going to take it through the car wash or clean it regularly? Are you going to keep it out on the street? The busy street where cars drive by, where people are going to potentially steal it or damage it, or are you going to keep it in your garage? If it's the choice between the Ferrari in the garage or the old four-door pickup in the garage, what's going to be in the garage? The one you value the most. Christ paid a high price for our life, for our soul. We need to protect his investment. Keep ourselves from sin. Live for the Lord. Now the second phrase of this verse, you're bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. This indicates where our loyalty should lie. Now, yes, the scripture says that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you got to be the servant of all. We should be servants and humble in our service to everyone. But that's not the context here. The context here is, what's our allegiance? Have we submitted ourselves to man's rule or to God's rule? Are we servants of men or are we servants of God? Who's our master? When someone tells us, don't preach anymore in this name, are we going to obey them? Or are we going to obey God? He's bought us with a price. Our allegiance lies with him. Be not the servants of men. So we can serve God, whatever our status, in life, in culture, or in marriage. Now our final point of this outline is found in verses 36 through 40. Here we return once more to a direct discussion of marriage, and Paul gives instructions for fathers and for widows. Verse 36 discusses the virgin given in marriage. But I think, or if any man think that he behave with himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not. Let them marry. First of all, let's note that marriages at this time were arranged by their fathers or the guardians of young people. It's not like today, where most young people tend to choose their own spouses. In Christian circles, I think the parents generally have a little more influence than in the world, but generally speaking, you pretty much choose your own partners. I didn't marry Abby because my folks arranged my marriage with Abby with her parents. They approved of the marriage, yes, but I chose her. I wanted to marry her. But back in Bible times, that's not the way it was. Parents chose their partners for their children. All the way back in Genesis, Isaac was 40 years old and his father chose him a wife. It's not going to happen today, I guarantee it. But in the Bible it did. It was the culture. It was the way things were done. So that helps us understand what's going on here. If any man think that he behaves himself uncomely, or we could also translate that word improper, if he behaves himself improperly towards his virgin, in other words, his young unmarried daughter, if she passed the flower of her age, in other words, if she has reached a marriageable age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not. Let them marry. How could it be uncomely or improper to not give your daughter away in marriage? Well, there's a few things that come to mind. One, if by not giving your daughter in marriage, you are knowingly subjecting her to temptations, this would be improper. To put a stumbling block in someone else's life. You know your daughter's, or your son for that matter, is quite attracted to this other Christian young man or young woman, and they would really like to get married, and they've become great friends, but you just think, you know what, I'm not going to let them get married. You are knowingly subjecting them to temptations. That would be possibly perceived as uncomely, improper, and Paul says, you know what, it's better to just let them get married. That's the best thing to do in this circumstance, is protect them from potential sin. So that's one way to look at this. Secondly, if by not giving her in marriage, you are subjecting her to unnecessary shame and reproach, you should give her in marriage. In the culture of the time, it was a very reproachful thing for a marriageable young woman to not be married. It was a shameful thing, almost in the same category of a woman being barren and childless. It was a shameful thing. And so he said, if circumstances are where you're just making your daughter a laughingstock in public and you're bringing shame upon her and it's bugging your conscience to do this, just let her get married. Find a good, godly spouse for your daughter, and don't subject her to that for just for the sake of your conscience. A third reason might be that if by not giving her in marriage, you are somehow jeopardizing her future. And I got this idea from Roy Loren as well. If by not giving her in marriage, you are somehow jeopardizing her future. In other words, what if you're an older father? What if you, maybe your wife is gone, you don't have any sons, you don't have any relatives, whatever the case may be, who's going to take care of your daughter if you were to die? And so if somehow by not giving her in marriage, you are jeopardizing her future in some way, this would be deemed improper. And he says you should give her in marriage. And so there could be circumstances where it's best to get married. But he also addresses in verse 37 the virgin not given in marriage. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, in other words, none of those circumstances that we mentioned are impressed upon him, but hath power of his own will. In other words, he hasn't previously given his daughter over in a marriage commitment. Back in those days, young people would be promised in marriage even when they were very young, like 5 years old. They might be promised in marriage. And if that was a contract that was drawn up between families, you couldn't just break that contract. And also, according to the Jewish law, the way the system worked, if you were a spouse to someone, it was not within the power of the father to break an espousal. It had to go through the husband. So here we have, having no necessity, those conditions we talked about are not a factor, but as power of his own will, he's not bound by some sort of a contract or a commitment, whether verbally or written, and he hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin. He's made a determination based on the circumstances and what he believes is right to not give his daughter in marriage. He does well. And again, I might bring this back to what verse 26 calls the present distress. Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Verse 38, if we keep that in mind, verse 26, keep that in mind, and go to verse 38. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Remember, there are unusual circumstances in Corinth. I don't believe Paul is saying that singleness is the best state for all young people. That's not what he's saying. But in Corinth, at this time, under these circumstances, it was preferable. But it was not a sin to get married. Likewise, we go to verses 39 and 40, and he speaks to widows who remarry. He says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So first, Paul reminds the readers of the common law of marriage. This is a fairly well-known principle, and we can actually go to another place Paul referenced it in Romans chapter 7. He used it in a different context, comparing it to a different application here. But in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, he says, Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress though she be married to another man. That is the common law of marriage that most people would have been familiar with in the Jewish culture. And even in Roman culture, if they were familiar with the Jewish laws, they would know this. But secondly, so back here in Corinthians, The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. That's the common marriage law that we just read in Romans. But we have a second thing here. This is something new. This is something that Paul speaks to Christians. Not only is she free to marry, but she should marry only in the Lord. To marry an unbeliever is to become unequal partners in mind, in spirit, in goals, in destiny. Free to marry, but only in the Lord. And then Paul closes the chapter in verse 40 with this statement. To widows who remain unmarried. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So once again, I must bring this back to verse 26. In the present distress, Paul's inspired judgment was that believing widows would do better to remain unmarried than to marry. I think it was especially true for Corinth at this time. And it's not necessarily the best for all contexts. How do I make that statement? Well, I make that statement based on 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we have recently covered in Sunday school. Verses 11 and 14. This is talking about the care of widows in the church. In verse 11, it says, "But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry." And then verse 14, he says, "I will," or I command, therefore, that the younger women marry. Bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So it's a different context, a different church. This would have been to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was residing at the time, and not to Corinth. Different time, so persecution perhaps was not quite as prevalent at this time in history, maybe not in that city. And so we apply this with wisdom and discernment. There are times when the context would suggest that it's better to not get married. And there are times when the context would suggest it's better to marry. And we have to take each of those circumstances to the Lord. And He will speak to each on as giving the wisdom that they need. But Paul says, she is happier if she abides so after my judgment, and I think that I have the Spirit of God. So we have covered this book, or this chapter, and just to review one last time before we close this out. When should the Christian marry? And you can follow along in your bulletins. I just wanted to kind of go over this outline one time. When should the Christian marry? The wisdom of singleness, taking into account the present distress of Corinth and the temporal nature of earthly associations and the distractions of marriage. There is a wisdom in being single. And there is also wisdom in getting married. God has made marriage as the proper place to fulfill God-given desires. It's the proper gift of God for some. And the Christian in fulfillment in marriage. Good marriage is loving, it's not lusting. It's a covenant, not a convenience. There are instructions in God's Word regarding abstinence in marriage. Don't use it as a weapon. Use caution when abstaining for prayers and fasting. Let it be a mutual decision. It should be for a reasonable length of time. Why? Because prolonged abstinence can lead to temptation. And then we talked about that verse 6. Instructions for the married convert. Don't abandon your spouse because of unbelief. Why? Because your marriage is sanctified, your children are holy, and your faithfulness may lead to your spouse's salvation. Sometimes the spouse is already separated. Well, don't marry another. Rather, seek to be reconciled or remain unmarried. In cases where the unbelieving spouse has departed, don't force them to remain. God's called us to peace, not bondage. Remember that marriage and singleness are both spheres of spiritual opportunity. Walk as God has called you, whether married or unmarried, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, whether servants or free men. And as the context demands, and as the Spirit leads, fathers, give your daughters in marriage or don't give them in marriage. Widows, remarry, or widows, don't remarry, as the Lord leads and as the context fits. With that, we're going to close this chapter and we're going to end in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and its clarity. Thank you that we find and hear truth for every moment and every day. Help us to live it and to love it and to go out and be your ministers to this world. And we pray for your wisdom in every aspect of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.